Well, one of the most unlikely presidents in all of American history is without a doubt Harry S. Truman. Harry Truman was a farmer from the state of Missouri who had to overcome many different struggles and challenges over the course of his life. As a young man, the Truman struggled with poverty. Harry carried a crushing debt from a business venture that didn't quite work out the way he planned. He was uneducated. He was uncultured. He was even rejected from studying at West Point Academy. And a young Truman once told his wife, "Bess, I can't possibly lose forever." So with all the cards stacked against him, Harry Truman did the logical thing. He went into politics. Living out of his car, using the public dentist as he was on the road campaigning for a seat in the Senate. You know, Harry Truman was never ever his party's first pick. He was always the underdog in every single election that he ever entered. But Harry Truman was determined to succeed, and eventually he made it to the Senate. And from the Senate, Truman went on to the vice presidency. He was elected to office on the same ticket as Franklin Roosevelt. But much to his dismay, President Roosevelt hardly gave his new vice president the time of day. In the 82 days that these two men served together, they only met face to face on two occasions. And Truman was never informed of any major decision by the president, including all of the nuclear weaponry that was being developed at that time. Well, April the 12th, 1945 turned out to be a defining day in the life of Harry Truman. For it was on that day that President Roosevelt suddenly died, and Truman took his place as the commander-in-chief, making some very difficult wartime decisions. And in 1948, it was election time once again. And Truman found himself faced with certain defeat at the hands of the Republicans. He went into the election that year with a dismal approval rating. All of the top political journalists in the country predicted his defeat. So certain was the Chicago Tribune that Harry Truman would lose in the election that they printed the papers a day in advance before all of the election results came in. And that's what you see up on the screen. Truman proudly holding up that headline from the Chicago Tribune declaring victory for his opponent, when actually he pulled the come from behind victory. And over the course of his two terms as president, Truman did quite a bit. He made the decision to use the first nuclear weapon. He helped to found the United Nations. He put into place the Marshall Plan, which saw the reconstruction of Europe after the war. He supported the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. And back on the home front, he championed the cause of African Americans in the civil rights movement. From first to last, Harry Truman was an incredibly unpopular president, an incredibly unlikely president. But history has been kinder to Truman than his contemporaries. And today, Harry Truman is generally considered to be one of the truly great American presidents. You know, history is full of stories of men and women like Harry Truman, people who accomplished great things against incredible odds. And this morning, as we look into the Word of God, we're going to see three very unlikely leaders from the book of Judges who are raised up by God to save the Israelites from the consequences of sin. Now, without a doubt, the three men we're studying today are three underdogs of the Bible. And I suspect that a few of us here today have never even heard their names before. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Judges chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 7 to 31. Judges 3, 7 to 31, the stories of Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. And I want to warn you before I read the text today, this is not a text for the faint of heart. So brace yourself as we read this part of God's inspired word. Judges 3, beginning in verse 7, hear the word of God. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. The people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded, "Silence." And all of his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand and he took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt went in after the blade and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of the belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. When they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." They waited until they were embarrassed. But when he did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord, dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed. He passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, and not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Well, the word of God this morning, and we thank God for this text from his inspired word. Well, the first unlikely savior that we encounter in our text for this morning is a judge by the name of Othniel. And as we make our way through the book of Judges, we're going to encounter a total of 13 judges, 13 deliverers, 7 of them being classified by scholars as the major judges, and 6 of them being classified as the minor judges. Now, the main difference between the major judges and the minor judges is quite simply the amount of information that we know about them. Each of the major judges is introduced to us within the context of that cycle of apostasy that we studied last week in chapter 2. Israel does what's evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoke the Lord to anger by worshiping the Canaanite fertility deities. They're disciplined by the Lord by being sold into the hand of the enemy. They eventually groan under the weight of their slavery. And then finally, the Lord raises up a deliverer or a judge. And then that cycle of apostasy repeats over and over again. We'll see it repeated 7 times in the book of Judges, plus the time that we studied last week in chapter 2. The minor judges, on the other hand, are deliverers about whom we know very little. They're not introduced to us within the framework of these cycles. And so Shamgar, who we're going to meet in just a few minutes, is the first of the minor judges. And Othniel is the first of the major judges. And so, friends, in verses 7 to 11, we are introduced to Othniel, who is indeed a very unlikely savior for Israel, for the simple reason that Othniel was a Gentile by birth. Look down at verse 9, and you will notice in the text that Othniel is described there as a son of Kenaz, and also as the younger brother to Caleb. The sons of Kenaz, who are they? Well, look at Genesis chapter 15, and you will discover that these sons of Kenaz were descended not through the righteous lineage of Jacob, but actually through the lineage of his brother Esau. I'm not going to rehearse the story of Jacob and Esau for you this morning, but suffice it to say that the Bible does not present this man Esau and his descendants in a very positive way. Esau in the Bible is the epitome of a worldly, materialistic person who is willing to trade the blessing of God for a bowl of soup. Esau is the biblical picture of a person upon whom God's wrath abides. Even as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And if you follow the storyline of the first few biblical books, you will see that Esau gave rise to a nation called Edom. His brother Jacob gave rise to the nation called Israel. These are two different brothers with two very different destinies. The Edomites were a wicked group of people. They opposed the people of God. They persecuted the Israelites at every turn. When they were wandering through the wilderness towards the land, they refused to even allow the Israelites to go on their land. And they're constantly provoking the Israelites to war. And given what we know about this nation, the descendants of Esau, the nation of Edom, how terrible the Edomites were to the people of God, we ought to be absolutely fascinated to discover that two of Israel's greatest military heroes were from Edom. Two Edomites who came under God's covenant of grace and embraced Yahweh as their God. Caleb was a Kenizzite. He was an Edomite who converted to the worship of God sometime during the 40-year wilderness wandering. And along with Joshua, Caleb was the only other spy who actually trusted that God could give the land to the people. Caleb was a Kenizzite by birth, and so was Othniel. He's described here in the text as Caleb's younger brother. In the Hebrew, that term younger brother just means a younger relative. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was a younger brother, but he was somehow related from a different generation. Well, the first time that we encounter this man, Othniel, is actually in Judges chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And I want to flip back there and read those verses for us. Judges 1, 12. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. Now, we don't know very much at all about this man, Othniel, but one thing that we do know is that he was a man of incredible faith. He was a man of incredible courage. While the Israelite tribes are failing in their duty to possess the land of Canaan, they're trembling in fear. They're intimidated by the Canaanites and their iron chariots. Here's Othniel stepping up to the plate, courageously leading the people against Kiriath Sefer on behalf of the tribe of Judah. And as a result of his faith and his courage, Othniel takes Caleb's daughter, Aksah, to be his bride. And what a good and godly couple they must have been. Well, the Israelites are breaking God's law by intermarrying with all of the Canaanite tribes and the idolaters. Here's Othniel pursuing a virtuous and a courageous woman who, like Caleb, her father, had come under the covenant of God. And so the first thing we must note about Othniel that makes him an unlikely savior is that he is a Gentile by birth, but a Jew by faith. The same is true, by the way, of every one of us modern day Gentiles who have turned to Jesus Christ through faith. Galatians 3 28 and 29 says this. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Abraham's spiritual descendants by faith. Although God chose the nation of Israel to be his treasured possession, both of the testaments show that God's purpose and plan was inclusive of both Jews and Gentiles. The book of Acts hammers this point home time and time again, and we see it once again here in Judges 2 as God chooses a family of Kenizzites, descendants of Esau, to accomplish his saving purposes among his chosen people. Othniel is an unlikely savior because he's a Gentile. But secondly, Othniel is an unlikely savior because he is so utterly forgettable. You know, at our house, we probably have about 5 or 6 different Bible story books for our kids. And I've read those books from cover to cover. And you know something? I have never encountered a single Bible story book that devotes even one paragraph to this man, Othniel. Every Bible story book for kids contains the story of Samson, a judge who is utterly reprehensible, immoral, unspiritual, disgraceful. But I know no children's book anywhere that contains even a mention of Othniel's name. And my suspicion, brothers and sisters, is that he is unfamiliar to many of us here this morning, even if we've been Christians for many years. When you compare the story of Othniel to the other accounts of the major judges, one thing that you will discover very quickly is that far less is said in the narrative about Othniel. His account here in chapter 3 is by far the shortest account of any of the major judges. He's the least exciting, he's the least memorable, and he's the shortest. And I want to suggest this morning, this is very intentional on the part of the inspired author. 2 observations for us to keep in mind as we work our way through the book of Judges. First of all, you're going to notice in this book that the quality of the judge is related to the length of narrative devoted to that judge. The better the judge, the less that is written about him or her. And so Othniel's biography is the shortest of all the stories in Judges, simply because he is the most exemplary judge in the entire book. He's presented here by our inspired author as the ideal judge, a person who points us most clearly towards the ultimate judge, Jesus Christ. Othniel is presented as the ideal judge. His story is summarized in a mere 5 verses. What about Samson? How much space does Samson get in the book? 4 chapters. 5 verses, versus 4 chapters devoted to Samson, the most morally depraved judge of them all. So pay attention, first of all, to the amount of writing that is devoted to each of these major judges and each of the cycles as we see the repetition 7 times. Observation number 2. If you compare the Othniel narrative here in chapter 3 to that cycle of apostasy that we studied last week, you're going to notice the various elements of that cycle are repeated here almost word for word. And this is also very intentional on the part of the inspired author. As we work our way through the book of Judges, pay attention to the repetition of each cycle in the story of the major judges. And what you will notice is that as we go from judge to judge and from cycle to cycle, there's actually a degeneration of the cycle as we move through the book. The story of Othniel contains all of the various components in the cycle of apostasy. But the cycle tends to break down. Various elements from that cycle are left out by the author as we move progressively through the book. And just as the cycles tend to degenerate and break down through the book, so does the moral fiber of each of the judges. The book of Judges goes from bad to worse to just plain ugly. So in summary, those are 2 literary cues we need to pay attention to as we study the book. 1, the length of the narrative surrounding each judge. 2, the components of the cycle of apostasy that are repeated in each cycle. Well, friends, with those considerations in mind, I hope you're wondering why God would make a righteous judge like Othniel so forgettable and make a buffoon like Samson so memorable. Why is it that every child knows all about Samson, but nobody knows a thing about Othniel? Well, the reason for this is that the emphasis here in the story of Othniel is not on the man himself, but rather on the God who this man loved. The God who this man Othniel served so faithfully. Glance down at those verses that describe Othniel, and you will notice the name of God is written all over it. It's God who sells the people into the hand of the enemy. It's God who raises up the deliverer. It's God who equips Othniel with the Spirit. It's God who delivers the enemy into his hands. It's God, it's God, it's God, it's God. God's fingerprints are all over the narrative. And if you've discovered that fact, my friend, you've discovered the main point. The point of this story is not to show us how great of a judge Othniel was, but to show us how great and how glorious Othniel's God was. And just like John the Baptist, who comes a few centuries down the road, Othniel realized an important truth about himself. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see, the chief end of man is not to glorify ourselves, to become puffed up in our own personal accomplishments, but rather to glorify God, to magnify His name, to point the way towards His great salvation, while we, the servants, fade away into the backdrop. You know, there's a great hymn. It's about 100 years old now, written by a woman named Kate Wilkinson, and it's called May the Mind of Christ, My Savior. And I love the last verse of that hymn. It describes beautifully the main point in the Othniel narrative. Listen to these words. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only Him. What a wonderful reminder for us that we human beings are merely channels for the power and the blessing of God to flow. We point to something, and we point to someone who is far beyond ourselves. What a compliment when our lives and our ministries do not detract attention from the saving power and the glory of our God. You see, Samson's story is so memorable precisely because it's so distracting. It's so memorable because Samson is continually taking the glory for himself rather than giving it to God. But Othniel is no glory hog. Othniel is merely a channel through which the blessing of God can flow to the people of God. What a compliment it is, brothers and sisters, to be forgettable in God's kingdom like our brother Othniel, knowing that the glory is going where it truly belongs, to the one who called us, to the one who has the power to save, to the one who keeps us in His grace. You know, I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, on the day of judgment, when the rewards are passed out to believers, we are going to be very surprised by what we see. To be sure, the D.L. Moody's and the Billy Graham's, the Charles Spurgeon's are going to be represented there. But I'm absolutely convinced there will be a vast number of anonymous, forgotten saints, faithful men and women like Othniel, men and women overlooked, forgotten by people in this world, but who have not been forgotten by their God. Well, from Othniel, we move secondly now to another unlikely hero from the text this morning, a judge by the name of Ehud. And if you thought coming to church today that the Old Testament is dull and dry and boring, I hope at the very least the story of Ehud will change your perception about the Word of God. The story of Ehud from verses 12 to 30 is one of the PG-13 sections of the Bible. It doesn't often make it into your average Sunday morning sermon. It certainly doesn't make the cut for most children's storybook Bibles. And for obvious reasons, I mean, we don't want to give our kids nightmares before they go to bed. I can imagine, as I read the story a few minutes ago, complete with all of the blood and the guts and the dung, that some of you were wondering, what on earth is this story even doing in the Bible? Some of you are wondering, maybe as I was wondering earlier this week, what in the world is a pastor going to do with a story like this? Well, friends, aside from being a favorite Bible story of most teenage boys, I do believe there's an important truth in the narrative of Ehud, because everything in the Bible was written for our instruction. And that includes all of the little bits and pieces that make us squirm, that make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, that make us scratch our heads. So here we go into the narrative of Ehud. And as Karl Barth would say, welcome, my friends, to the strange new world of the Bible. Othniel, as we've seen, was an unlikely savior because he was a Gentile. Ehud is an unlikely savior because he suffered from a disability. According to the text we have before us, Ehud was a left-handed man, something that in the ancient world was generally considered to be a handicap. Now, the one exception to this, of course, were military people. And what they would do is they would actually bind the right hand of some of the soldiers and teach them how to fight with the left hand. And in battle, swinging the sword with the left hand and the sling with the left hand could be a great advantage. And so it's quite possible that Ehud was a military man, that he was trained in this way and that he could actually use and fight with both hands. But the Hebrew here in verse 15 seems to indicate that Ehud suffered from some kind of a physical deformity, perhaps paralysis in his right hand. And there's actually a great irony here in the text, in the left-handedness of this man Ehud, because the text also says in verse 15 that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Does anyone know what Benjamin means in the Hebrew? It means son of my right hand. So here we have a left-handed Benjamite. God's right-hand man is actually the left-hand man here in the story of Ehud. Well, Ehud is the second major judge that we meet in the book. And you'll notice, as I pointed out earlier, the narrative surrounding Ehud's deliverance is significantly longer than the narrative about Othniel. What that indicates is that Ehud is not of the same moral quality as Othniel. Unlike the idealized story of Othniel, the story of Ehud's deliverance is brimming with cunning and scheming and half-truths and even shocking brutality. Ehud comes to the palace of King Eglon in order to deliver this tribute money. And the fact that the people are paying any money at all to this wicked king further reinforces the extent to which the people of God had fallen. Had Israel remained faithful to God's covenant, they would never have been under the thumb of this wicked king. But it gets even worse than this. Verse 13 tells us where Eglon's royal palace is located. It mentions that the Moabites came and they defeated Israel and they took possession of the city of palms. And that might seem like an insignificant detail until you realize that the city of palms is another name for the city of Jericho, the place where the people of God had won their first supernatural victory under the leadership of Joshua. And now in the very city where the Israelites were once marching victoriously around those walls, they're now sending Ehud, a disabled left-handed man, to deliver tribute money to the enemy. The victors at Jericho are now slaves. And for Israel, the situation looks bleak. It looks absolutely hopeless. And that is, of course, until Ehud shows up and takes a courageous risk for God. Now, the narrative here is very clear. Ehud is God's chosen instrument of deliverance. But I think it's also fairly obvious that Ehud's method of deliverance is not of the same moral quality as Othniel. Compared to Othniel, Ehud's story has the stench of Canaan written all over it. First of all, we learn Ehud makes this short dagger, and then he cleverly conceals this dagger on his right side where the unsuspecting palace guards would never think to look. You see, right-handed warriors always kept their swords on the left side. So when you went into the palace and you went through the security and the metal detectors, they would only check the one side because that's where the sword would usually be. And so Ehud, being a left-handed man, was actually able to sneak into the palace undetected with a weapon and actually with a premeditated plan for assassination. Number two, we learn that after Ehud delivered the tribute money to the king, he left for a bit and pretended like he was going back home, but then suddenly he turns back to the palace claiming to have received a secret message from God. And as it turns out, the message is not at all what King Eglon was expecting. But I'll think you would agree that the foolish king got the point in a very literal way. Strange and distasteful as this story may seem to us, the story of Ehud's plot against Eglon is chock full of irony, even humor that would have caused the original audience to crack a smile. This is a form of historical satire, and without a doubt, the original Jewish audience would have viewed King Eglon and his servants as the butt of the joke. Let me explain a few things so we can understand this story a little better. You see, in the Hebrew language, the name Eglon means calf or cow. It sounds a lot like another Hebrew word that means round or rotund. And several times the author goes out of his way to tell us that King Eglon was a rather well-fed, a rather corpulent man. And so what we have here in King Eglon is actually a fattened calf that is ready for the slaughter. Satirical humor, very obvious in the Hebrew, but far less obvious in our English translations. The second piece of satire in the story here has to do with Ehud's exit strategy from the palace. After Ehud plunges the sword into Eglon's belly, and he actually loses it in the fat, I mean, the text gives us way more information than most of us really care to know. It goes on to tell us the king's excrement comes out, and the smell filled the palace, and Eglon's servants who are standing outside assume that the king must be inside the chamber using the royal facilities. And all the time, these guys are awkwardly standing outside the bathroom door, waiting for the king to finish up and to come out. Guess where Ehud is? He's jumped over the wall. He's back rallying the army, and they're ready to attack the city. Well, I'm sure you could agree there is a lot of unusual and interesting things going on in this story. But what I find most interesting in the narrative when we contrast it against the story of Othniel is not so much what the author says as what the author doesn't say. Remember in the story of Othniel, God's name is literally everywhere. So much so it's difficult at times to even distinguish Othniel's saving activity from God's saving activity. They're working together. Well, here in the story of Ehud, we learn all about his scheming. We learn all about his planning, his plotting. We learn about the success of the assassination. But strangely, God's name is hardly mentioned at all. And as one Old Testament scholar named Daniel Block has observed, the author's silence about God's role in Ehud's devious plan is almost deafening. Although God certainly used Ehud to deliver the people, the question must be raised at this point whether God approved of Ehud's method. I'm personally of the opinion that God approved of the end, but that he did not approve of the means, not of the treachery and the deceit and the brutality that were all part of Ehud's premeditated plan. You know, the story of Ehud reminds me a little bit of the story of Jacob. You may recall from Genesis, Jacob was the son who was chosen according to the promise of God. But Jacob didn't trust God to get that promise. He tried to secure that promise through tricking people, through deceit. Tried to trick his father Isaac into giving him the blessing instead of giving it to his brother Esau. Jacob was doing things his way instead of doing things God's way. And although God definitely elected Jacob and determined to bless him, I do not believe that God was pleased with the path and the method that Jacob chose to actually get that blessing. The same thing is true, I believe, in the story of Ehud. A judge who attempted to secure God's salvation in a way that reflects the morality of Canaan, not in a way that reflects the morality of God's moral law. So while it seems that the inspired author wants us maybe to chuckle a little bit at King Eglon's expense, I'm not so sure he wants us to approve wholeheartedly of Ehud's method. Ehud appears to be a judge who'd been tainted by the moral depravity of the Canaanites, and beginning with this judge, We'll see all the major judges drinking very deeply of the wells of Canaan, departing further and further away from the revealed will of God. Now, although Ehud is not an exemplary judge like Othniel, there's a wonderful lesson for us this morning in the way that God used this man to bring salvation to Israel. If God could use a left-handed judge like Ehud to save his people, you can be absolutely sure that he will use left-handed men and women like you and like me. In fact, the Bible bears witness to the fact that God delights to use left-handed people in accomplishing his sovereign plans. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. But let's take that application point just a little bit further. Knowing that Ehud, who was raised up as a savior for Israel in their history, points us forward in time, points us forward in God's unfolding plan of redemption to an infinitely greater savior that was to come. Ehud came as a left-handed savior. He shows up on the scene as a very unlikely savior. And the same is true of our savior, Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to earth as a promised Messiah to deal the death blow to the enemy of our soul, he was not recognized as a deliverer. John 1:10 says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Isaiah 53:2 tells us he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. How wonderful it is to think that our left-handed Savior, overlooked and despised and rejected by men, has now been raised to the right hand of power and authority, where he rules and reigns forever, and he lives to make intercession for us. Praise God. Well, the third and the final unlikely Savior in our narrative today is a man of mystery who we encounter in one single solitary verse, verse 31. And I'm just going to read it again. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Now Shamgar, as I mentioned earlier on in the message, is the first of the minor judges. And like Othniel, Shamgar is presented here as the ideal deliverer. Shamgar stands at the head of all of the other minor judges, and he actually stands head and shoulders above them all. And although we know almost nothing about Shamgar's life, we do know that Shamgar was also a Gentile. His name is not Jewish. His name is not derived from the Hebrew. And so here in verse 31, we're confronted with another Gentile warrior who is a very unlikely savior for Israel. But the thing that I want you to notice about Shamgar as we close is not so much his ethnicity, but the weapon that he uses to fight. Shamgar is an unlikely savior because he's poorly armed. The only thing he has to defeat the Canaanites is this ox goad. And an ox goad, if you're curious, is simply a long pole. It's got a pointed end on one end. It's got kind of a flat end on the other end to clean off the plow. And the farmer would use the ox goad as he was plowing the field to prod and to poke the oxen to keep them moving ahead. And so it was about 8 feet long. It would have looked something like a very crude spear. And so here we have Shamgar, an ordinary farmer with an ox goad and the Holy Spirit, who kills 600 Philistines and saves Israel from their enemies. Quite a feat, I would say, to say the least. You know, Warren Wiersbe, in commenting on this chapter in the book of Judges, makes the following comment, and I think it nicely summarizes what we've been learning this morning. When God goes to war, Wiersbe says, he usually chooses the most unlikely soldiers. He hands them the most unusual weapons, and he accomplishes through them the most unpredictable results. And isn't it interesting, my friends, that when the ultimate Savior came in the fullness of time to deliver all of God's chosen people from the oppression and the tyranny of their sin, he didn't show up with a massive army. He didn't show up with a hidden dagger under his cloak. In fact, Peter tried that. And Jesus said, "Put away the sword, Peter. That's not the way we do things, my kingdom." No, my friends. The Lord Jesus fought against the enemy, the devil, with the most unusual weapon of all. A simple wooden cross, built by the Romans as an instrument of torture and shame. And when the sinless Son of God hung on that cross and died for the sins of all of his people, he accomplished a salvation that is far greater than anything that Shamgar did with his ox goad. Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar are all very unlikely saviors. But then, again, so was Jesus Christ. And he is the one to whom these men point. As we close this morning, the most important question that you can consider is not whether Jesus is the Savior. That's a fact, whether you accept it or not. The most important question is whether he's your Savior. Have you come to the point in your life when you've recognized that you are enslaved by a harsh taskmaster? The taskmaster of sin that promises so much and delivers absolutely nothing. Have you come to the point in your slavery to sin that you're crying out under the weight of it? That you're crushed under it? You're unable to continue on the path that you've chosen? Well, if you sense this morning that the Spirit is speaking to you through His inspired Word, I want to assure you today, there is a Savior sent from God who can and who will deliver you. And if you turn to Him in faith, if you confess Him as Lord, if you repent and you turn away from your sin, this Savior will rescue you. He will forgive you. He will give you lasting peace and rest. And it's not a rest that lasts 40 years. It's not a rest that lasts 80 years. It's a rest that lasts forever. So I leave you this morning with a simple invitation from the Savior Himself. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Today, my friend, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.